Life continues from here. And what happens for eternity is far more important than what happens today or tomorrow or the next day. And so this is an eternal question. And so in this morning's passage, when we get to it, we'll find the answer to that question. But let me give it to you now. The answer to that question is, how can I become right with God? Is the sinless Savior takes the punishment for the guilty. How can I be right before God? I am guilty, but the Savior takes my punishment. And we sang some songs like that this morning. And that's our theme of the message. The innocent person takes the punishment so the guilty can go free. So stop and consider for a moment. There are many horrific, terrible events happening in our world today, and many innocent people suffer tremendously. Maybe because Beth and I spent so many years in Africa, we kind of focus there. But there was the Boko Haram who took the Christian Chibok girls and treated them horrendously. And recently we've read about the Christians in Cameroon right next to Nigeria. And many have been slaughtered, forced into the jungles or the bush. Their churches have been burned or turned into mosques. And believers in Jesus in Rwanda are having their church buildings shut down by the government because they don't meet standard. And they're told that they can't meet anywhere outside of a church building, so they can't meet at all. And innocent people in Hawaii, they've suffered from volcanoes, and now a tremendous hurricane has gone through. Millions of innocent children die each year from terrible diseases and starvation. And we feel terribly for these people, and rightly so. Our hearts go out to these innocent victims, but we don't feel guilty about it. That's because we're not responsible for that suffering. And there is a difference between that suffering and Jesus' suffering. We did not cause those people suffering. And we are not guilty about what happened to them. But the suffering of Jesus, that's a different story. Jesus, who never did any wrong, suffered greatly on the cross. And I am guilty. It is because of me that Jesus suffered unjustly. I cannot claim innocence. I am guilty. You are guilty. Jesus suffered because of what we have done. The innocent one suffering for our sins. The hymn writer asks, was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Was it for crimes that I have done? Jesus died on the cross. The answer is yes. Yes. Before we go a little any farther, it will help to have a bit of background for the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah wrote during a stormy period of history, marking the expansion of the brutal Assyrian Empire and the decline of Israel, the northern kingdom. And so Judah called on Assyria to help, and they did assist Judah and conquered the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, in 722 and 721 BC. You know, we count backwards when we do that, the BC part. But this made Judah even more vulnerable. Why would they trust Assyria and ask them to come to their aid? And in 701 BC, King Sennacherib of Assyria threatened Jerusalem itself. And so the godly king Hezekiah prayed earnestly, and Isaiah accurately predicted that God would force the Assyrians to withdraw from the city. That's an exciting story. It's told in the Bible, but it's also affirmed by secular history. Well, Isaiah was God's spokesman to Judah and Jerusalem at a time when the country, the nation, was immersed in sin. And he spoke out God's indictment against their sins, urging them to repent. He then foretold upon them destruction upon them if they did not return to God. And that destruction did happen later, but not in the lifetime of King Hezekiah or the prophet Isaiah. It is to this nation of Judah that Isaiah writes in the book of Isaiah, and to whom this book and chapter are initially written. But it was also written for us. 700 years before Jesus' crucifixion and death, Isaiah prophesied in advance what would happen on Mount Calvary, on the cross, in Jesus' burial, and also in his resurrection to life again. And so we find this passage that we'll be getting to quickly here, at the same time beautiful and distressing and encouraging and disturbing and powerful and humbling and puzzling and troubling. It's a magnificent passage, and we feel all of those emotions as we read it. And as I said, we're only going to focus on one issue from this passage. The righteous one suffers and takes the punishment for the guilty. The guilty go free. And when we understand this, we have understood the message for this morning. So let's read from verse 13 in chapter 52. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form so marred beyond human likeness, so he will amaze many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who is speaking, and who is the one identified as a servant? It is God himself speaking, as recorded by the prophet Isaiah. And the servant is the Messiah of Israel. And this passage is quoted at least 40 times in the New Testament, and those passages identify Jesus as being the servant here in the book of Isaiah. And so Jesus is a servant of God the Father. Jesus is the obedient one who does the will of the Father and the one who does what the Father asks him to do. And Pastor Warren Wiersbe entitles these three verses as the exaltation of the shocking servant. Well, what did people find shocking about this servant? First of all, they found his appearance shocking. Jesus had been abused and beaten so severely that he no longer looked human, it tells us in this passage. He is disfigured and marred by the torturous treatment at the hands of his executioners, disfigured to the extent that one can hardly recognize him as a person, the one nailed on the cross. And there was nothing about his appearance that said, Messiah. People were also shocked, not only by his appearance, but then later by his exaltation. And so although he's a servant, he will later be exalted and honored. What we think of as a humiliating defeat, dying on the cross, was in God's eyes a great victory. And for this, Jesus was honored by his Father. He was raised from the dead. He was ascended into heaven. And now he sits at the right hand of his Father. And he has been given authority, we are told, in Matthew chapter 28, over all things. And so now, Jesus is not only the suffering servant, but he is the exalted and reigning king. And the third thing that they found shocking about the servant was his message. He will amaze many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. He is a message of salvation to all nations, as Paul says, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And so all are startled also by the servant's shocking message. The first verse of chapter 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and as a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hid their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. And so Isaiah asks this question, who has believed our message? And the answer then was, not many. Almost no one believes the message that the prophet Isaiah is giving and the warnings that he speaks. Well, outwardly, Judea and Judah are doing well. If we are economically prosperous, if we have money in the bank account and plenty to eat and so on, why should we worry about anything else? There's just this guy that's got his tail in knicker, his knickers in a knot. Okay, there we go. And he's just a grouchy old man. But why should we pay attention to what he's saying? We're doing well. And after all, and this was a belief in Judah, doesn't prosperity show that God is pleased with us? And Isaiah's warning that it does not. But few, if any, people are listening. Was Jesus the Messiah in any impressive way? Hardly. In this passage, he's not compared to a mighty tree. It's just a tender shoot coming out of a dry ground. You even wonder if it has any strength, if it will survive. It's unimpressive, hardly the symbol of strength and influence. His appearance is nothing that would distinguish himself from other Jewish men of his time, apparently. And so if he were to run for the mayor of our town, we'd probably look for someone that had a bit more of a commanding presence. And people certainly followed Jesus for his miracles and his wonderful words. But when Jesus was arrested, very few people stuck with him. Several of his women followers, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews who came by night to ask the way of salvation, and the apostle John. But most of his other friends fled and didn't stay with him. Verse 4. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so Isaiah is writing here that those around Jesus as he died, and even mankind in general, considered that Jesus was punished by God for what he had done. Jesus got what was coming to him. But Isaiah corrects that. No, Jesus' suffering was not for what he did, but because of us, because of what we have done. And Jesus' suffering was for us, for our benefit, for our comfort, for our peace and salvation and forgiveness. He was pierced. The nails went through his hands. The nails were pounded through his feet. The spear was placed in Jesus' side because of our transgressions. Jesus was crushed because of our iniquities and our offenses. The innocent one suffered. The innocent one was punished, while we, the guilty, go free. And because Jesus suffered, and we sang about some of this morning, we can experience peace with God, a restored relationship with the holy, righteous ruler of the universe, and our relationship with the righteous Creator God is restored. By his wounds we are healed, Isaiah says. What a thought-provoking statement. How can wounds heal? Certainly God can heal our physical infirmities, our illnesses, and often he does. Nowadays, he often uses doctors and medicines to heal us physically, but he's certainly not limited to that. But physical healing is not primarily what Isaiah is speaking of in this passage. What is healed by Jesus' wounds on the cross? We are healed spiritually, a much more important healing. How are we beneficiaries of Christ's suffering on the cross? We are healed and made whole spiritually, and now we have peace with God. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus was oppressed and afflicted. He was treated unjustly. His so-called trial was held in the middle of the night, illegal. The witnesses brought against him were dishonest and contradictory, and they lied. But even at that, Jesus did not speak out or comment on the severe injustices to which he was subjected. Jesus was the innocent one. He was never violent. He never lied, a person of no deceit. Jesus is truly the one innocent person, truly innocent person who has ever lived. As the thief on the cross testified, he has done nothing wrong. We are suffering for what we have done, but Jesus, he has done nothing wrong. And yet, he endured the brutal punishment that was reserved for the worst of criminals. Crucifixion was a punishment that was created to inflict maximum pain and distress over a prolonged period of time. And so, Jesus, the innocent one, was punished for the sins of, as this passage says, my people, the people God calls his own. We also note what seems to be contradictory. How can a person be assigned a grave with the wicked and also a grave with the rich? And so a person who was crucified on the cross would be buried in a pauper's grave, a criminal's grave with no respect or honor. Yet after Jesus' death, a wealthy follower of Jesus, we talked of him earlier, Joseph of Arimathea, went and asked Pilate for permission to bury Jesus' body in his own private tomb. And another one of Jesus' followers, Nicodemus, the ruler of the Sanhedrin who had come to Jesus by night to inquire about eternal life, brought spices to prepare the body and to honor Jesus in his death. And so these two decent, honorable, loyal, and courageous men took tremendous risk to their reputations, their positions of authority, and perhaps even their lives to give Jesus an honorable burial in the face of Jesus' public condemnation by the highest Jewish authorities. And Isaiah also prophesied this 700 years before Jesus lived. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Not only did Jesus suffer horrible physical suffering and pain, his greatest suffering was bearing the wrath of a holy God because of our sin and being rejected and separated from his Father. The physical suffering was excruciating, but his suffering at the hand of the Father was incredibly and incalculably and immensely more severe and horrible. John MacArthur describes it this way. Jesus experienced no comfort, no Holy Spirit, no Father. He didn't die under the comfort of grace. Jesus died under the relentless and unrelieved terror of the law. Jesus died under divine wrath, unmitigated. And so Jesus' separation from his Father was unfathomable, and he became a sin offering for all of us. But after that, we read that Jesus saw the light of life. So the end wasn't his death. There was life for Jesus after death. And so not only did he suffer, but he rose again from the grave, and he sits at the Father's right hand. And now, when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. As the hymn writer says, God sees my Savior, and then he sees me in the Beloved, accepted and free. Another thing that's worth talking about, there are some, perhaps irreverent and even blasphemous, that label this act of Jesus giving his life as cosmic child abuse. Yet both God the Father and Jesus God the Son acted in unity and harmony in this decision. And as such, it wasn't a martyr's death. Many have willingly offered and given their lives for our earthly freedom. But this life, Jesus' life was willingly offered and given for mankind's eternal freedom. And so we read in John 10:17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back again. Justin Dieter comments, you see, no one took Jesus' life. Jesus laid his life down willingly. And as we remember Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we must remember that the cross is the glorious epicenter of the mission of God. Jesus is not some tragic pacifist martyr that some historians make him out to be. Jesus is the Son of God, the suffering servant, the Passover lamb. Jesus willingly went to the cross, laid down his life, absorbing the wrath due your sin and my sin, so that we might be forgiven and given new life. And so what was Jesus' reward, as mentioned by Isaiah? Jesus' reward was you, me, us. Think of the believers that you know around the world. Think of those many we know that have gone on before and are now in Jesus' presence. Isn't it amazing? He considers that his reward. He considers us his reward. It is God's pleasure to save sinners. Well, we've asked the most important question that any person can ask, and that is, how can I be made right with a holy God so that I can avoid hell and live eternally in heaven with God? And we've answered that question. We can be right and have our relationship with our righteous and loving God restored because Jesus has taken our place, suffered and died, and taken the punishment for our sins. But one more vital question remains. What will you do with Jesus? Another hymn writer asked pointedly, have you any room for Jesus, he who bore your load of sin? As he knocks and asks admission, will you let him in? There have always been distractions and hindrances that deflect that question, that keep us from considering what we will do with Jesus. One of those is refusal to acknowledge our sinfulness, our need for a Savior, our need for salvation. You and I may think that we're good enough as we are. Sure, you or I may say, there are certainly people out there that need salvation and a Savior, but me, I'm a pretty good person, maybe even better than most. There are even some people that say, well, I'll take my chances. Theologians of past centuries often reminded us, however, of the what they called the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We downplay the gravity of our offense against God. And so, no, I am not good enough. You are not good enough when faced with a righteous judge. Isaiah the prophet assures us, he writes, we are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Now, when translating this passage, the translators have kind of acceded to our sensibilities. So if we believe that we're not so to need forgiveness, we're mistaken, and God calls our sinfulness nothing, our righteousness nothing but filthy rags. But given the context, we could even say that what we call righteousness is no better than used toilet paper. What we think of as our own righteousness is no better than filthy rags. And so the first thing that we might do is say, you know, I'm really not that person that needs salvation. I'm okay. I'm okay with where I'm at. Second thing that happens is distractions. And so Beth and I walked into a Comcast Infinity store this week, and one of the themes that was written large in the store was, don't lose a moment. And there's a radio station we occasionally listen to, and they repeat over and over again, stay connected. Don't miss a thing. Perhaps it's more accurate to say, never stop and ponder. Never stop and consider. Don't rest your mind. You might think of something that's important. Get your steps in. Make sure your iPod is on in your ear. Have you any room for Jesus? No, not right now. I have more important things to do. Life is good. I don't want to spend my time on religion. But what about eternity? What about your relationship with God? What about your sin? The first two questions, maybe. Well, yeah, eternity's important. Yeah, maybe my relationship with God. But don't try a guilt trip on me about sin. But denying it doesn't make it go away, does it? I am guilty. You are guilty. And the only way to remedy that is through accepting Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. Romans 10:7-10 says, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess him as Lord, you will be saved. And so Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He made it white as snow. And it's that simple and yet that profound. And if you have not yet accepted God's gift of salvation, why not do that today? And Father, we pray, we thank you. We thank you that although we have committed sins against the Holy God, that you have given us a way of salvation and that you love us so much. And consider us your children. We are your children. And you want us to live with you in heaven. We thank you for that, that you've provided a way for us to be restored in our relationship with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.